My text is in the Epistle to the Ephesians, and we're in chapter 5, and this morning I'd like us to look at verse 21. That's Ephesians 5, verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, it's very interesting to note where that verse really belongs. See, we've been talking about making melody in your heart unto the Lord, and which brings us to prayer, and it brings us to singing hymns, and it brings us to worship. All those things apparently are connected. And we might easily believe that the verse 21 really introduces then attitudes between husband and wives and parents and children, and children and parents and so on. It does do that. But it really belongs to this former part here because of the participle that is there. But I also believe it's an introduction to the second part, so it hovers between the two. But it really belongs to the former little section. So I'll read it then, including it. So this is verse 18. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That's where it belongs grammatically. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. But after having said that, I think it's a verse, well, bearing in mind as an introductory one to the remainder of the chapter and the beginning of the next. But this morning, as closing this little section on prayer or worship or our expression of our love to God, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. The apostle here is touching on a very sensitive area. Area that we mostly, all of us sometime or another, some people all the time, endeavour to avoid. I think that the problems in Wales, evangelically, the difference between evangelicals, can partly be on a difference of emphasis. I think there is room to say that. But mainly, it's attitudes. Mainly, it's that. And I would go so far as to say for the whole of Britain, where there are differences, it's mainly in attitudes, although there are extremes in emphases, which we have to admit. But after having said that, they are very, very few. The vast majority of the people are still the same Christian folk who believe the same thing and desire to live to the glory of God. And the divisions and the differences within churches and between churches and roundabout is mainly attitudes. It's a very sensitive area. It's a very difficult one. And it's one where we can always justify ourselves. I'm not saying now, and I'm not allowing that we should be careless about in any way or to compromise in attitudes of worship. I don't mean that at all. But I think that a great deal of problems can arise from this. And the apostle has touched it on it before. It's a delicate one. It's a difficult one. It's one that can search my heart, it can search your heart as well. But let's look at it now in its context. He's talking here about a subject that is very important in a contemporary situation, and that is the desire to express ourselves. And the word commonly used is release, a dangerous word, I know, because we are told to control and to mortify the flesh. Nevertheless, it's a desire to know how much may a Christian express himself in worship, in his love for God. And there were guidelines that we have looked at that are the heart of worship and of expression. Remember verse 18, I'll just touch on these before I come to the main message I have. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. What it's saying here is referring to ordinary drunkenness as well. But there is a principle here that we're involved with. What does drunkenness do? It makes a man behave out of character. He'll become very loud in his manner and his behavior. He won't seem to have any inhibitions. He'll say things he shouldn't say. He'll do things he shouldn't do. And people can be embarrassed by his behavior. Some quite mild men become very bad-tempered and angry and even violent. And some violent men become like lambs. They become out of character. They're not themselves at all. And there's something quite unpleasant about it. He said, well, when you sing and when you worship God, just remember it's God you're worshipping. So be not like that, not that element in it. Not like that. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Now the line between enthusiasm and real desire and eagerness of the human person, the line between that and excess is a thin one, very, very fine one. And so we always have to be in mind, is this following the principle of our Saviour? The Father seeketh such to worship him, that worship him in spirit and in truth. And so we have to stay along that line that Jesus Christ himself has given. And so we are without excuse. It's no use to say we don't know. We do know. We do know. But because of the age we are in, the way of the world is pushing into evangelical Christianity. Pushing hard. It's very hard for us who are in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to show our young people and older ones as well that we still must maintain the same standards, the same attitudes, whatever the world may be like and whatever systems and methods it may adopt. So, without singling anything out and being unkind and uncharitable in that way, let us look at the positive I'm concerned about. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, you remember I pointed out, we're talking about the redeemed. We're talking about the redeemed who are filled with the Spirit in the teaching of the unction and the baptism. But filled with the Spirit here, in its very context, means a person who is filled with all the Spirit represents holiness and reverence and goodness and purity. That is its context here. In other places, it has that meaning which is to do with the unction. But here, it is to do with holiness of life and attitude and behavior. And so he's saying, don't be uncontrolled and bizarre in your behavior, but rather be filled with the Spirit. Then he goes on to the secret and the heart of worship. Where shall it be? Now, many people may ask you, well, can't I do this and can't I do the other? And our answer is this, where do I really worship God? How do I worship him? If you want help in this, may I put it in this ordinary way? When we are singing a hymn, when we are praying, or just listening to a message like this, there is such a thing, you know, as allowing your innermost being to worship God. There won't apparently be any difference. And yet you know, and God knows, that sweet incense arises to heaven to the nostrils of God, and the worship of God is taking place. It spiritually electrifies a place. There is no need for any artificiality. There is no need for any man-made pushing. It is his Spirit and our Spirit in complete harmony. Now listen to him singing here. In verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, psalms comes first. Why? Well, here is a pattern. There is reverence to God. There is a delight in the experience we have of God. There is thanksgiving to God. All those principles that you'll find in the psalms should be in a hymn or in a spiritual song. And if they are not, it is not a hymn and it is not a spiritual song. It must capture the spirit of the psalms. But, of course, in the light of the New Testament. But captures that reverence. We never tire of the psalms. It doesn't matter what century we're in. We're in the 20th century now. Nobody tells me the psalms are old-fashioned. They are still up to date. They speak to our hearts. So that a hymn or a spiritual song should capture something of that. But where do you really make melody when you and I are singing a hymn? You know it's possible. I am not saying it's particularly true of anybody now, but it is possibly so. And a person can get hold of a hymn and say, this is a beautiful hymn. The poetry, magnificent, the tune superb, and they may have a wonderful voice as well. Let's say they have, just for the sake of the argument. And that they are able to sing it well. That's lovely. I think we should sing as well as we can. If you can sing in part, I think we should do it. I think there should be a robust healthiness in our singing. All that I agree. But what makes a good voice adoration? What makes an ordinary voice adoration? What makes a poor voice adoration? Making melody in your hearts to the Lord. He knows, and you know, that there is a melody of grace in your hearts. Do you remember a verse that tells us where to begin with religion and with spiritual activity? Begin in Jerusalem, says that. Begin at home. Now, where do I begin then? With worship, hymn singing, praying, whichever you like now. Where do I begin? I begin with my heart. I begin there. The rest of my body will be in control. If I begin with my heart and worship him there from my innermost being. Then we're giving some more advice, which you looked at last week. Do you remember? Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we pray, do you remember in the Philippian epistle where it had that phrase, with thanksgiving. So we sing a hymn with thanksgiving. We worship God with thanksgiving. We pray to God with thanksgiving. When do I thank him? Always, in every situation, giving thanks. Always, for all things, excluding sin, which is an offense to God. Giving thanks always for all things. And do you remember the three little things I brought to you? Before an event, in the event, after the event. Do you remember the scriptural illustrations? The one after I started, after the children of Israel had gone through the Red Sea, they stopped and gave thanksgiving. When Jonah was in the midst of his sorrow, he gave thanksgiving. When the Jews and the people of Judah were being beset by armies galore from every direction, King Jehoshaphat was given a commandment to God before the trauma, before the event, to begin with thanksgiving. Look at life like that. So if we want to worship God, whatever our anxiety or our worry may be here this morning, you say, well, I can't make a melody this morning in my heart to the Lord. Oh, I can sing with my lips. Well, that's all right. But singing with the lips is nothing if there isn't a melody in the heart. Then the advice of Scripture is this: come now with a thankful heart. Ah, but if you knew my heart, if you knew how sorrowful the heart weighed, never was there a sorrow like mine, never was there a grief like mine. And many this morning might say that. Never was there a depression or a sorrow or a difficulty like unto mine. Whatever it is, before, in the midst, and after, find something to thank God for. That's his advice. And that really is a secret of true worship and adoration to God. And so that we will not come with our complaints with God, but with thanksgiving and our request. And there is a great difference between a request and a complaint. I illustrated last week, let me put it like this week. Supposing somebody said, haven't you done that yet? I've asked you and I've asked you and I've asked you to do it, and I'm still waiting for you to do it. You can put it like that, can't you? It's another way. Listen, love, do you mind doing that little job for me? It would help me a great deal. That's a request. The other's a complaint. Same subject matter, but the difference between a complaint and a request with each other, and most certainly with God. So come with thanksgiving and with that attitude. Now, he comes to the close of this little section, and he reminds us of the principle of peace in the church, because you see, it is a church at peace that can really worship God in a way that is prescribed here. Now, firstly then, the pattern of God for a few moments. Now, there is great emphasis in the epistle of unity and being in Christ. Now, if you'd like to look with me in chapter 4, in verse 3. Endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. To keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, endeavour, try, make the effort. Endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, it's a request, it is a command, it is a way prescribed, it is something that God expects in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do we gather that this belongs to the little section that's gone before, saying, making melody in your hearts? Well, let me go back now to melody. Now, if we had a group of people singing here this morning, let's just say there were a group of 8 people singing, and each one had his own views on how to sing a certain hymn. And they had their own views on the timing. And indeed, they might have their own views on what tune to put it to. Now, you may not believe it, but I can remember on one occasion, two presenters in singing in one place, determined to have their own tunes. And they battled to the end. Believe it or not, they battled to the end. And I know another time when the wrong meter to the wrong tune, and those words were forced into that tune, whether we liked it or not. Well, you can do that, but it is not very melodious. All you know is that you better be quiet about it, or there'll be a war, and you have to be very careful. Well, that's not melody. We may have different voices. A bass, a contralto, a tenor, and a soprano, a countertenor, a mezzo-soprano. We can have these parts. But nevertheless, as prescribed, they sing in harmony and not in discord. And they sing in time. And they have a leadership as well. And the result of all that is a very melodious thing. And what he's saying here is this, as we think of melody in the heart, particularly where there's a lovely feeling towards one another, I will take my part. I'll not get jealous of the bass and say, supposing I were a tenor and say, I don't want to be a tenor, I want to sing bass. And somebody who's even a counter tenor maybe tries to sing bass, well, it becomes ridiculous. Or somebody who's a soprano says, I never wanted to be a soprano, I wanted to be a contralto, and then gives the contralto a big push and say, you stand where the soprano sits, and so on. It becomes quite ridiculous. Accept the voice you've got. Accept the place you've got. Accept the discipline of that. And accept it spiritually. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. We are not singing in a group. We are worshipping God. And if any choir must be in tune, this choir must be, do you see it? This choir must be, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And so we are back then on this great thing which we must endeavour for, spiritual unity. Do you remember the psalm that we looked at a great deal at one time when I was looking at that verse? I'll just remind you, behold how good and how pleasant it is. It's Psalm 133, by the way. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. Remember, it's just like the precious ointment. It's just like the dew upon Hermon, something that is produced in a rarefied atmosphere. And the ointment itself was precious and costly. It's something that is very wonderful and very special. For there the Lord commanded a blessing, even life forevermore. There, you see, the choir in harmony, the choir in tune, the choir with a good heart. They are the ones that are likely to get the prize. They are the ones that you might say, that was excellent. They were as one. They were there together, completely harmonizing in unity. It was a beautiful thing to listen to. And not only that, there was inspiration in the singing, in which you felt that their hearts were as one. Now then, there, the Lord commanded the blessing. But I'm not talking about singing. You're not talking about that, although that is part of the expression. We are talking about a deep principle of what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth. Let me read you another verse. Apart from, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore, when there is unity. Let me read Acts 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one place, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. It was a very remarkable thing. They were in the same place, that is, they were in each other's company, and that's where trouble can begin. They were in each other's company, but not only in each other's company, they were of one accord, that there was a spirit of unity there. But does unity mean that I go to somebody who denies the faith, denies the deity of Christ, denies the fundamental doctrines and say, how wonderful to be together? Not at all. We've got to be united on that which unites us. What's united? In the bond of peace. How have I got peace? How have you and I got peace? You who are once far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. What makes us one? We are all one where? In Christ Jesus. Not outside of Christ Jesus, but in Christ Jesus. So now we are speaking from a common ground. And this is why the appeal is here. There can be much division outside, but there is one thing I expect, says God. When I see the redeemed together, I expect them to be one. Why? Because they are in Christ. And what does that mean? They have come to an experience of God's grace. They have known what it means to repent of their sin and to be given the gift of faith. By grace I saved, through faith. And it is grace that gives that faith. Never belittle the grace of God. By grace I say, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So where are we now? In Christ, on redemption ground, our sins forgiven. Now make sure, he says, that as you stand on that ground, that you endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of the peace that I have placed you in. Peace with God and peace with one another. It is a sad note indeed and a terrible discord when the elect of God are not in harmony. The pattern of God is spiritual unity amongst the saints. The second point to help us here is the peace of God. Now, how can I work this peace out? Because in order to have unity, there must be peace, the bond of peace. Now, given you an indication in the reading I had at the beginning, I'll come to that in a moment. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. May I ask myself and all of us a question now that we can only answer in our own hearts? And it's a testing one. Am I willing to submit myself to another member of the body of Christ? Am I willing to submit myself to authority of the pattern that God has given? It is a God-ordained thing, the church of God. Pastor, elders, deacons, the body of Christ. Are we willing to submit ourselves to the pattern that is given in this book? Do we break away? Oh, I'm a freelance Christian. Are we willing to submit? Are we willing to submit ourselves to the authority of Scripture? Or say, but I got special guidance or something else. God will never guide contrary to his word. Never. Because his word is his word and it is infallible. Are we willing to submit? Now, it's a question. Now then, what attitude can I have? Now, if you'd like to look with me to begin with, Matthew 18. Matthew 18. The first few verses. At the same time came to the disciples and to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's how people think, you see, who's the biggest, who's the greatest, who's the wealthiest, who's the cleverest. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. And then, a part of Matthew 18, I think I read at the beginning that John 13, we'll not look at that now there, but you remember it. The example of the Lord Jesus Christ doing the work of a slave. He dressed as a slave. He took a basin of water and he did a menial task that is normally done by slaves after people have traveled. And because none of them were willing to do it, none of them, they're all too big. They were disciples of Jesus Christ. They were quite somebody. None of them were willing to do it. And so by example, he then takes the loincloth and washes the feet of the disciples. And Peter objects. And do you remember what he said? I won't let you wash my feet. Typical Peter. He said, now look, I'm saying this, and unless you let me wash you, you're not really clean. The Lord is speaking of something else there as well. And then typical Peter again, oh, wash my feet, my hands, my head, wash me all. He said, now look, you're jumping things now. Let me wash your feet. And at last, he submits to this. So what do we learn from those two things? A little child is in the midst of them. A little child is willing to be seen, or must be, and not heard. He mustn't take, all right when he's a young child, to be seen and heard. But as he gets older, he must learn to behave himself in the company of older people. That's right, isn't it? So as a little child, you don't ask a little child, what is your opinion on the international situation? He's a little child. A little child. And so there is a place for a little child to be. A place where he's central in one way. Another way, he takes his place in the family too. That is the order of things. And also, in the example of washing the feet of the disciples, the place of service and of a slave. Jesus Christ could have said, well, this isn't exactly my job. I really shouldn't be doing this. There are plenty of these disciples, they're healthy enough and they can do this job because they really should learn to do it. But they didn't know their place, you see. They fancied themselves as being really almost the place of Jesus Christ. They fancied themselves. They didn't know their place. So before we can begin to have unity, we must be willing in a congregation to be as a child. As a child, willing to take the place of the ordinary, of the not heard. In a congregation, we must be willing also to do the most menial task. Person may ask you, well, would you do this little job? You go home and you say, do you know what they asked me to do? Me. They asked me to do they realize? Do they know what my job is? Do they know that I'm a man of authority? But really, if we were spiritual, we would know that this is for our good. All the more so, because we are so used to authority and a place of importance maybe in the world, whatever it may be, so that we begin to learn what it means to be one, because one day we'll be in a great congregation and the only great one will be the triune God. So we'll be in that congregation. So we must begin to learn now, every one of us now, as a child, not heard, seen, and as a slave, a person doing an ordinary little task, and to do it with a willing heart. This is a beginning of peace. It takes away that unhealthy competition or unwillingness of heart, because we all feel that we are special and specially gifted. in Philippians 2 verse 3, put like this. Also, in chapter 4 here, in verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Somebody's asked to do something in preference to you, and you obviously can do it much, much better than they can. And you can't understand why God has allowed it that they are doing it, not you. Now I can give you the answer. God has overruled. He has a deeper lesson for you to learn than to just perform one particular service, and that is to learn the place of humility. And so, we have this word in Philippians 2, verse 3. But in lowliness of mind, let it begin there, think it through. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. There must be a mind discipline here. Rather than a battle of the mind, of anger rising, but to see in the other a reason why God has allowed it that they are chosen. You see, it is his principle. There are some mighty chosen for God, not only in salvation, but also in the work of the church. But he says, not many mighty. Some, but not many mighty. Why? In order that we might the readier and the quicker see that anything good that is ever performed must be of God alone. So the more hopeless a person is, the greater the glory, and the more obviously the glory of God must shine. Otherwise we might say, well, he was gifted anyway. So we can say, to God be the glory that he chooses the weak vessel so that he may be glorified and not man. In Romans 12, verse 10, we have the same principle again. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love in honor, preferring one another. He says, even go further. Settle it in your mind that God has a purpose here. And even if you feel hardly done by, don't let bitterness begin or rivalry in your heart. But look at that person who has been selected, chosen, whatever it may be, preferred in some way. And in your heart, ask God for grace that you may prefer them more than yourself. And that you might in every way show the support that should be there. Gladly preferring the other rather than ourselves. No rivalry. This calls a spiritual discipline of the mind, of the heart, and of the will. You willing? You see it? Submitting yourselves one to another. Submitting yourselves there. If we do this, we are beginning to understand peace. Because before we can come to peace, I must ask my heart, is there rivalry there? Is there envy there? Is there lust there? Is there anger there? Is there malice there? Is there unwillingness there? Well, if there is, there's no peace. Surely not. There's no peace. Then away with these. We are the redeemed of the Lord. And ask for God's grace that these things sit down. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Sit down and think it through. And let the peace of God reign in your heart, reign in your mind. So that we will be enabled to maintain and endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And lastly, briefly, the power of God or the presence of God when we think of the day of Christ. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. A Christian has no need to fear the day of judgment. We know that, don't we? The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Need not fear. But we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We are answerable for our life of grace. We are no more or less redeemed, but it will be exposed before the whole of heaven what we are in grace and how we have availed ourselves of the grace of God in our lives. And if we have submitted ourselves to the authority of God and in the pattern of the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, why? In the fear of God. Why shall I work toward unity when my flesh would war and say, wasn't fair and angry, whatever it may be? Why? I am answerable in the fear of God. We examine ourselves. Do I work to this end, where the redeemed are gathered and there is a oneness of spirit? Would I be the one that would endeavor in some way to break that unity? What a responsibility. But endeavor to keep the unity. And when I hear a whisper going another way, that in love and grace and kindness, I appeal to my brother and sister and say, oh, now, there is a way where things can be settled and differences brought right. But let us endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let us do that. Examine ourselves. Why? For the beauty of the church. Do you remember some time ago on a Sunday evening, there was a lovely verse we looked at. And may the beauty of the Lord rest upon us. And last Sunday morning, we sang a hymn, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Let me finish with an example, a little illustration. Imagine a building. Very, very beautiful building. An ancient building of a church built many, many, many centuries ago. And you're a tourist. And so you want to visit a church, and you go to this church. Very beautiful, outstanding. And as you draw near to the church, you feel, well, I don't know, there's something about it. But anyway, you go in. It's a very, very lovely building. And as you go in, to your great disappointment, it's a very beautiful church, but it's a ruin. Well preserved, very well preserved. Walls intact, windows there. Everything there in that sense. But it is but a shell. But a shell. And you might say, well, it's a very lovely building. I'm sure long ago they used to have wonderful services here. But the song of the anthem has long since died. The song of worship has long since disappeared. And it is cold and barren. Shiver goes down your spine. And you think, well, that's very nice. We've been here now. We've seen it. Let's go somewhere else. I want you to apply that spiritually. Think of a chapel or a church. And you go there. Isn't it wonderful if you go back to the former illustration? Say, look at that beauty there. If you're only looking at it in a material way now, look at that beautiful carving in the woodwork. And you see beauty there when it is still in use. But apply it more than the material way, the spiritual way. That you come to a place of worship and it's not a shell, but a place of beauty. What makes a pew beautiful? Do you know? It's not the wood. It's not the wood. It's not the carving. It's nice to have a tidy pew, I'm not saying. It's that there are people there who have a melody in their hearts. And you can only really have a melody in your heart, with a thankful heart. And you can only really have a thankful heart if there is peace there. And there can only be peace there if there has been spiritual discipline, that you have worked out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and then finding it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And you come to this building now, and you might say, well, the building was all right on the outside. It's all right. But I don't know. It was beautiful. It was beautiful. The beauty of the Lord rested upon us. Resting on your heart this morning? Something hindering the beauty, resting there in a lovely, lovely way. What a pity. What a waste of a Sunday morning. What a shame. Let the beauty of the Lord rest upon you. The practicalities are a thankful heart, a melody in the heart of a redeemed person who knows of the forgiveness of sins, and also is submitting himself one to another Because of this unity, and because of this melody, and because of the harmony of grace that will be there. What would be the result of all this? Well, I'm not going to the end of the argument of how revivals come. I know that they come by God's will. I also know he deals with God's people before it comes. There is a dealing, and there is a drawing near, whether we like it or not. And that is also the work of God. What's 1980 like? Well, I don't know. Don't know what it's going to be like. I want us to think of what God can do in this new year. What God can do. Yes, there are sorrowful things, there are sad things, there are frightening things. But as a people of God, our destiny is secured in any case. Let us rejoice in God our Maker. But not rejoice in lip only, but a melody in my heart, thanksgiving there, submitting ourselves one to another, doing all these things as prescribed, and finding that there is the most wonderful thing, and the beauty of the Lord rests upon us, and the colors that can be in a very beautiful building are amongst his people, and the incense that can be in a very beautiful service can rise from the hearts of the people and ascend to God himself. And God has said, how beautiful, how blessed it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like ointments. It's like dew. It's like the sweet odor of the ointments. It's like the rarefied atmosphere of dew. And there says, let me look again. Bring me my book where I command. And he writes out an order. This is the order. There I command the blessing. We must be one in our faith. We must be one in our expression of our faith. But we must be one as a people, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, because we are responsible, we are answerable. Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all thy quickening powers, kindle a flame of sacred love in these cold hearts of ours. And this hymn is by Isaac Watts. In vain we tune our formal songs. In vain we strive to rise. Hosannas languish on our tongues, and our devotion dies. And shall we then forever live at this poor dying rate, our love so faint, so cold to thee, and thine to us so great? Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all thy quickening powers, come, shed abroad the Saviour's love, and that shall kindle ours. Shed abroad the Saviour's love, and that shall kindle ours, and the love of God shall be shed abroad in our hearts. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee, asking thy blessing, rejoicing in thee, and asking thee, O Lord, to lead us on, for thy name's sake. Amen.